and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call.
Amen. And just want to welcome everybody to the Remnant Call. Glad to be here with you tonight. And tonight, unfortunately, we do not have Todd with us, but we have a special guest in the house. And tonight's special guest is Pastor Peter. He is here with us. Pastor Peter, say hello to the audience tonight.
Good evening, anyone. And it's glad to be here with all of you.
Amen. Well, hallelujah. Well, we're excited because tonight's going to be a great program. Pastor Peter, he's been a pastor for many years, but currently right now he's working as an evangelist. And I tell you, this man has a wonderful connection with God. And I tell you, he preached a message not too long ago, and it touched me so deeply. I said, I got to get you on this program. I got to have you speak about it to the people. And that's what we're going to do tonight. And so with that, we just want to say welcome, everybody, again. We're thankful that you're here with us in tonight's episode, The Transformational Presence of God. And I hope that tonight's program works on your heart, because when God is in the midst of his people, it is transforming, and it does make changes, and God is in the business of people's lives. Just a few quick things. I want to say thanks to Pastor Carl Gallant's wonderful program that was. It was exciting. And for my father who was walking down a step and he fell down through. He hurt his shoulder that he had torn years ago, and his knee busted up and his foot. So we're going to open with prayer and just pray for Dad. And we're going to pray for the believers. We just got word and excited that the trip Todd and I had just been on over to Africa. We just got word they had 14 people that were baptized over there. And that's exciting because, folks, if you've never had the opportunity to lead someone into the waters of baptism, then you're just missing out on your walk with Jesus. This is what it's about. We can go to church, and that's wonderful, and we can hear great sermons and say amen, but if we're not winning souls, then we're not truly living. And so with that, I'm going to open up with a word of prayer tonight, and I'm going to ask Peter, could you pray for us and pray for my dad, too, for healing? He's in the hospital right now. Unfortunately, it seems like every time Dad gets hurt, he gets really hurt. So if you could just pray for him, I'd appreciate it in this show tonight.
Father in heaven, thank you so much for your blessing, for your presence in our midst, Lord. And thank you because you walk with us, Lord. You spend time with us, Lord. You listen to us. You carry us, Father. And in moments like these, Lord, moments like the ones that Frank is living, Lord, right now, we know that he's in your hands. And so we pray a blessing upon him, Father. And we pray for those who are listening, and we pray for those who are struggling or who are asking a lot of questions, who feel a little bit indifferent or are in a place, Lord, where they just want to, they're thirsting for you, Lord. I just want to pray for those who are listening, Lord. In your name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank God for that. Well, folks, we are excited. And I tell you, I am so excited for you to hear this episode tonight because I believe in the power of God. I've seen it at work. I've seen it at work in the others, in my own life, in my family's life. And when God gets in the midst of his people, look out. And folks, we know that we're close to the end of time, and God is looking for a people who are willing to actually go out and win souls for him. And so with that, I want to open up tonight with a scripture. I said tonight the program's title was The Transformational Presence of God. And I want to look at a scripture as we open this up, and it's found in the book of Exodus, chapter 25, and verse 8. And it says this, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them." Now, Peter, this is an important verse to you, because you've done some studying into this, the time frame that this took place. It's a powerful verse, but there was a lot surrounding it back in the day. The children of Israel, they were in the wilderness, and they had been in Egypt for many years. They had seen the gods of the Egyptians. They had known the worship of the Egyptians. And now here they are. They're in the middle of the desert, and God says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Peter, why is this verse so important to the children of Israel, and how does it relate to what we're going through today?
Well, to understand how it relates to each one of us in our ordinary lives, we first have to look into the context a little bit. Something about this verse is so powerful is that it happens in the book of Exodus. Exodus, theologically speaking, Exodus is the first book of the Bible, and Genesis is kind of the gospel to Exodus, because Exodus is the experience lived by the people of Israel. But chronologically speaking, Genesis is the first book of the Bible. And something interesting about this is that the people of God, they hear in Genesis, you know, who's their creator, who's their God, who's the one to call them out. They hear their father, Abraham, and they hear the journey and all these amazing stories. They get to experience and understand and acknowledge that there's a God who calls them their people, his people. And so they, Israel, at this point in time, they have just gone out of Egypt, you know, and Egypt was a place where for 400 years they are in slavery, and they are learning the system of the gods in that place in the ancient Near East. And the ancient Near East, the gods were very demanding. And we know by Daniel chapter 2 that the gods were kind of like this very distant, you know. So the story is that Nebuchadnezzar is asking for the meaning of his dream, and he asks his wise men, and the wise men are like, you know, tell us the meaning, we'll tell you. I mean, tell us the dream, we'll tell you the meaning. But Nebuchadnezzar says, no, I want you to tell me the meaning, the dream and the meaning. And so their response is, no king ever has asked this, and Who's going to know this? Not only the gods, and they don't live among the people. So the concept in the ancient Near East is the gods are very distant, and it leaves the worshiper guesstimating how to worship, what to do, and so on. And so if you look very closely to the religious structure of the ancient Near East, you're going to notice that it's very humanistic. And because of it's humanistic, it always goes to the side of being oppressive. And so in the context of where the Israelites are, they are being obedient to their masters, obedient to the Pharaoh, who's a god, and obedient to the gods of the Egyptians, because if they're not obedient, they're going to pay the price. So it's kind of an exchange. Okay, I'm going to obey, and by obeying, you're not going to hurt me. By obeying, you're not going to oppress me more. By obeying, I hope that you bless me and that you feed me, and so on. And so it's obedience in this context, obedience breeds oppression, you see? And so the sad thing, if we make a small little bridge into the 21st century, there's so many people, millions of people, who even profess being Christian, you know, some profess being Christian, who are, they're Christians, but they're slaves, you see, because they live in an exchange of goods, you know. Okay, if I obey, then you're supposed to bless me. If I eat in a certain way, if I do exercise in this way, I'm supposed to be healthy. That's the blessing you're supposed to give me. But what happens when cancer or some type of illness just interrupts our lives? Then that God is not really that powerful. Or he's not that fair. And so this is very crucial to understand. The distant gods in the ancient Near East are needy. They're very needy. Dr. Walton makes a very good case in his commentary, NIV commentary in Genesis. The gods are needy, and they keep on demanding, and the worshiper keeps on bringing sacrifices, sacrifices food, sacrifices animals. It ends up sacrificing children, humans, because they just don't know. And so they're just making it. It's kind of like an imaginary religion just going wild. And so this is kind of the situation that you find here. And what I love about this text is that You know, we know that God has called Moses. Moses brings the Israelite outside, and the way that it happens, there's 10 plagues, and each one of the 10 plagues is aimed to an Egyptian god, and the Egyptian god is helpless to do anything about it. And there's something I love about, you know, that blood that is supposed to be placed in the doorpost. It's the blood of the lamb, right? And what's interesting about that is that you have to think about the family who's inside, right? The family who said, okay, let me put some blood in there, you know, let me put it right there because the angel that's going to pass by, and it's supposed to skip the places where, you know, there's blood, and the place that there's not blood, then it would go in and it would kill the child, right? And so think about it. Let's say the you know, there's this family. They put the blood. Their child is like the worst of the worst. And then on the other side, there's another family, and their child is such an amazing child, so wonderful child. But they didn't put blood. Mm. And suddenly the angel death passes by, and all the feelings that are going, the only thing they can do is trust in the blood that's right there on the doorpost.
Wow. Wow.
And so the angel passes by, sees the blood, and skips. And the boy, because it's not about if the boy is bad or not, it's about the blood.
Mm.
You see, the blood makes the difference. And so then he goes, sees the other family. There's no blood, walks in, kills the child. Child was best behavior, amazing child, but there's no blood.
Mm.
You see, and so it's amazing, you know, the blood is the catalyst that frees, that brings Israel out of slavery to experience a God who wants to know them. And so that has passed. So Moses brings all the way to Sinai, and God's presence comes to Sinai. The people of Israel get scared about it. They tell Moses, you go up and talk with Jesus or talk with God. Mm-hmm. And it's interesting because if you look at the Hebrew, the intent is that all the people of Israel go and experience what Moses experienced. It was not just Moses, but they're afraid. And so only Moses has that experience. And then after that comes this moment, and this is kind of, it starts like the second part of the book of Exodus. And here we have something so amazing because God is speaking to Moses and says, make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among my people. Now, if you don't look a little bit deeper into the verse, you're not going to catch the amazing stuff that is in it because it's a loaded verse. And what you catch here is the fact that, first of all, God is not distant.
Mm.
He's talking to his child. Mm-hmm. He is communicating with Moses. That's something new in the ancient Near East. The gods did not talk to their worshipers. They didn't talk to their people. They were not even close to their people. But this God, the God of Israel, Yahweh, the God of Israel, he is speaking to his people. He's speaking to his child, Moses, I want you to make me a sanctuary. That is something new. God is not distant. God will never be distant. God is not needy. He's not waiting for us to go to him. He comes to us. Mm. It is amazing. You know, Exodus just lays it down. It's the platform for us to understand the gospel. And so God is coming to us, not us to him, but he comes to us and he says, I want you to make me a sanctuary that I might dwell. I want to camp. The word for dwell is sakan. It's tenting. God wants to tent among his people.
Tabernacle, yes.
Exactly. And so what you find here is this camp, right? The camp of Israel is surrounding the temple, the tabernacle. The tabernacle is right in the smack middle, and there is God and his presence. The Shekinah glory is right there. We see his presence in the night as a column of fire, in the day as a column of smoke. And so he's right there. He's in the presence of his children. He's camping with them. Now, you got to get this because this is amazing. You see, wait, the deity, he's camping with you guys? It's something new. You see, God is revolutionary. He's not distant. He wants to be by our side. He invades our space. He invades our darkness. He gets into our place. He wants to be with us. And he wants to be this with us not in only special occasions. The fact that he's tenting, he's tabernacling there, means that he wants to live with us in the simple and ordinary.
Now, that's an interesting concept, Peter, because what I understand, and you can actually still see that even in some cultures today, that in the ancient Far East there, in that area, that there was this kind of system where, well, if I can, you know, please the gods, then maybe they will show some type of a favor. So I want it to rain on my field. Well, maybe if I either do enough sacrifices or give enough, you know, grain offerings or pour out enough drink offerings, whatever it may be, then maybe I can please this god enough that they may show favor. But if I do all this and then they don't do that, then I must have messed up and not been able to please them. And now they're angry because it's a dry summer and my crops aren't going. And honestly, it sounds to me like one miserable life of worship for a believer in their gods, because they're never able to actually draw close to them.
And that type of religion, what it draws is indifference. You get tired of being afraid. You get tired of not knowing. You get tired of being confused. You get tired of giving all the sacrifices and doing all the sacrifices with knowing absolutely nothing. And what happens is you get indifferent. You don't want to know. You don't want to know about God. You don't want to know about gods. What about religions or spirituality? You just give up. And so this is the redemptional part of this verse, that God is living in the simple and ordinary. And what does that mean? That meant that somebody in Israel camp would get up in the morning and brush their teeth or clean up, you know, in front of God, in God's presence, you know, something simple. They, you know, maybe they would get angry at their wife or their spouse or their children and yell at them. That happened in God's presence. Maybe the kids would play something. That would happen in God's presence. So they worshiped in God's presence, but they also sinned in God's presence. And that's kind of difficult, because you have to ask, wait a minute, hold on. But why? Why would God allow that? Well, it's very simple. Only in God's presence, true transformation happens. And this is very important, because you were touching on this and what you said about the gods and the worshiper. You see, in order for transformation to happen in my life, I need to be in God's presence. So it's not that I go away from God and I fix myself and then I come back. And then I say, God, would you accept me because I did all these things? He says, no. I want you with all your darkness, with all your sinfulness, with all your bad habits, with all your character, with everything you got. I want you close to me, because transformation only happens in my presence. I am the only one that can transform you. And so that's relevant for us today, because how many people have not come to God because they think they have to fix themselves before they come to God? Very simplistic, but it's something that millions of people, that they just don't come to God, because they feel that in order to come to God, they have to be holy, they have to stop doing things, they have to stop doing bad habits, they have to stop sinning, they have to fix up themselves somehow, and then go to God, you know, if they're able to accomplish these things. Well, the issue is, we can't accomplish these things because there is a sinful nature in our life. And the truth of the matter is that the Bible teaches us very clear that we cannot win over sin by ourselves. There's no way that I'm ever going to fix myself, because I cannot win the battle over sin with my own strength. And so God is saying, you know, I know your darkness, I know your sinfulness, I know your character, I know your bad habits, I know that you're weak against them. That's why I'm telling you, just come. Come, just come. Just come here. I love it. I love how in 2 Chronicles, there's chapter 20, there's this the battle, or this great multitude shows up, and Jehoshaphat falls on his knees and he asks God for help. He asks the Lord Yahweh for help, and the multitude, you know, and the congregation of Israel, everybody comes together in a convocation, and all of a sudden this guy gets prophetic word, and very clearly, you know, Jehoshaphat, you need to go out there, but this is not your battle, but God's. This is not your battle, but God's. And we need to understand that we need to live in God's presence, because the transformation that needs to take in our life, needs to happen in our life, is a battle that we cannot win. It's God's fight. It's God's battle. Only He can win it, but He asks to come.
Mm. You know, that reminds me, it's like, okay, you were mentioning that they were living in God's presence in everyday life. Normal life, you know, feeding the dog, per se, not that they had dogs, but, you know, feeding the goats happened in God's presence. Everything they did was in God's presence. And I wonder today, you mentioned that, then maybe we can come to God. And so what I see was the children of Israel's first reaction, I remember, on Sinai, was they didn't want God to talk to them anymore. They said, talk through Moses.
Yeah.
And it seems like when there's this separation from God, there becomes an unhealthy fear. Not the fear of the Lord, but the fear that says, I can't come to God. And so when you're separate from God and you're trying to battle your sin out on your own, there's then, I think, this fear. And sometimes it's in the subconscious. That if I come to God, that's a scary place. Because, you know, He asked for something more of me than what I feel I already cannot give.
Well, I think you're pointing something very interesting. You know, fear of coming to God, like you mentioned, the fear of coming to God becomes a religion. Mm-hmm. You get it?
Mm-hmm.
So that fear of coming to God then becomes, you know, in a way, becomes a distortion of who God really is. And if you have a distortion of who God really is, do you have a distortion? Religion, you have a distorted spirituality, you have a distorted approach to spirituality, you see? And so a lot of people live their religion by hurting themselves or scolding themselves or just always living guilty. And that's not gospel. Gospel is, it makes you free. You have joy in the midst of the pain, joy in the midst of the guilty, of trials and tribulations, of peaceful moments. You have this joy because, you know, God has done this amazing work for you, you know, but people who instead of coming to God and being transformed in His presence, they go outside of God's presence to try to do it on their own. They live the most oppressive type of religion ever. They live in fear. They live in guilt. They live in shame. And that's the type of religion that they project. And that's the type of love, you know, that they project in a certain way, you know? And so for many to come to Jesus, you know, they have to be qualified. Okay. So for you to come to Jesus, you need to stop. And what Jesus is saying is no, come over with all your stuff, come loaded. Cause I know what I can do with you. You see, the biggest thing about being in God's presence is that you realize that God is not an add-on. It's not that I have a great life and I want my life to be even better, so let me add God. Or I have a nice, beautiful relationship and I want it to keep on going, so let me add God. It's not an add-on. It's not about being an add-on. You see, what God is saying, I'm going to scratch everything. I'm going to take everything out and I'm going to build completely new. So that's what's scary. When you come to God's presence and your transformation starts happening, it's a do-over. You know, God is going to completely take down what has been built and He's going to rebuild completely anew. And that is kind of scary because you have to trust God in order for that to happen. But trust happens in the journey with God. You struggle with Him because there are some points where you're going to struggle with Him, but God wants that struggle to happen in His presence. Yeah, let's talk. I know you're not going to understand everything I'm going to do in your life. I know sometimes you're going to be angry. You're going to get you didn't get it. You're going to argue with me. But that's okay because this is a relationship, and I'm going to teach you things that you have never seen, you have never known. It's something anew, but I need it to happen right here, right beside me.
You know, that's amazing because it reminds me when I was in the Marine Corps. The first thing I did when I went into boot camp, and the difference in the Marines, God gives us a choice. The Marines, I didn't have a choice. But the first thing they did when I got there is they shaved off all of our hair. Okay, we all wore the same shoes. I just bought new tennis shoes thinking I was going to have good running shoes in the Marines. No, they gave us all the same shoes, the same sweatpants, the same uniforms, the same everything. And they basically, what they did was they broke us down to nothing. Okay, without a choice, they did it. But then when they broke us down to when we hit that fully broken stage, they were able to, at that point, remold us into the Marines that they wanted us to be. And I find that's what God wants to do, except that he asks us to come even in our brokenness, but there has to be a vulnerability when we come to God of being willing to expose our hearts, even in the darkest, deepest, secret, sinful places we may not want to share. There's got to be a place where we can come and trust and know that he can handle our problem no matter what.
And this is the thing about that, Frank, is that the fact that the importance of always being in God's presence, living in his presence, is the fact that sometimes we just don't know some of the darkest sinful issues that we really have. But being in God's presence starts uncovering that in the journey.
Mm.
And so we become more aware. So it's not that we come to God's presence and the job is done. No. That's when God starts peeling away little by little, you know, and starts uncovering, and things that we thought that were okay were not really okay, and things that we thought that we were peaceful about are really not. And also we became aware that we are probably hurting someone, or we are probably offending someone else, or we need to change our attitude in something else. And that's the thing about being in God's presence. All these things start being revealed, and God is able to transform us and bless us and make us anew and make us into this counterculture Christian. You know? Mm-hmm. So the thing about God's presence, and this the other part of this verse, is that God says to Moses, make me a sanctuary. And the word for sanctuary in verse 8 is mikdash. And mikdash is a word that has to do more with presence than with structure. And it's a moving, dynamic presence of God. And so we see the concept of mikdash, you know, when Moses comes to the burning bush, that God says, take off, you know, your sandals, you're in holy ground. That was a mikdash moment. We see a mikdash concept when every time the column of fire or column of smoke would take off, you know, then the movement of the tabernacle will start, you know, happening. But another powerful imagery is found in Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 16. And God is speaking, and I would like to read that. God is speaking to the people of Israel. Now, notice the people at that point, we're talking to the people who are going captive.
Mm-hmm.
So they have not been in their best behavior. Let's put it that way. And God is sustaining the tension, and he's speaking to them. And I love this verse in chapter 11, verse 16. Let me read this for you. Right here. It says, therefore say, thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have been. So this verse, it just demonstrates that God is not afraid of our darkness. He even invades in our darkness. So God says, yes, I'm sending you into captivity, but I'm going with you. It's your fault. You looked for this, but I'm still going to go. That's grace right there. I'm still going to go with you because I want to be that transformed. Because without my presence, your life is not going to be transformed. So Midash is this moving, dynamic, invasive presence of God that is transformative. It's very transformative. In Psalms 139, David is, where should I flee from your presence? David speaks, even if I go into the darkness, even in the darkness, your light shines upon me. So this presence of God is so powerful because it just moves from one place to another. It contextualizes and it invades in a specific way to reach us. This is God's grace in the Old Testament saying, hey, I want to be with my children. And I want to be with them in the good times and the bad times and the times where they sin and times where they worship, because I know that they are weak. I know that they will fail me. I know that sometimes they're going to choose to run away from me, but I want to be there so I can catch them and I can bring them back home. That's our God. And so I think this is very relevant for us today, because, you know, how many people want to come to God? They really are thirsting for God. They really are thirsting for God. But for some reason, religion in a certain way has placed so many obstacles for a person to come to Jesus. You see? And I remember one of my favorite stories in my ministry was this one lady who showed up to church. And the church where I was, they had this habit of always sitting in the last pew of the church. And so the front pews were always open, you know, here, you know, one pew here, one pew over there, but all the rest of the pews were filled. And so they sat in the back and they didn't leave it open for any visitor would come in. So this lady walks in, she walks in with two dogs.
In the church.
And it's this big dog, and she has in her arms another dog, and she has a venti from Starbucks. And she's unchurched. And she looks and she sees, she doesn't know what are the rituals of the church, you know, nothing like that. She just walks right through the middle of the church. And one of the dogs licks a lady in the elbow. The lady starts screaming. Everybody's, you know, the whole commenting, there's dogs in the church, goes around. And I'm sitting down. I'm thinking, okay, what is my church going to do with this person? You know, what is it going to do? You know, and so she comes all the way to the front, doesn't sit. She sits in the second pew. She finds a place and she sits her dog and she drinks her venti while she's listening to the presentation and worships together with us. Dogs are quiet all the time. So I was asking myself, what is my church going to do with them? And I thank God that my church had the heart for her, because after everything was done, 10 members went to her, surrounded her, and just started talking with her and asking her about the dogs and talking and inviting her to eat at their place and just, you know, inviting her to the worship service that was going to take place in the afternoon. And in the afternoon, she showed up with the dogs, without the dogs and without the venti and so on. But, you know, what I'm trying to say is that what happens when people of different lifestyles, of different ideologies, of different walks of life start coming into our churches? What are we going to do? We're going to get scared? Are we going to push them away? Or are we going to get it down on our knees and say, Lord, thank you, you brought them. Teach me how to minister them. Teach me how to bless them, how to be present with them.
Well, I find it's very interesting, Peter, because we all know when we learn through our walk with God and God reveals to us things that are right and things that are wrong, and as we think that we've overcome something, then he pulls the list out and he shows us something new to overcome. What I find is very interesting, and the thing that's troubling to me, and as much as I believe in obedience and holiness, I get really frustrated when people forget where God found them at. And they forget the mercy that God showed them when they first came. So you've got this new believer coming into your church. You've got a prostitute that comes in, let's say, her skirt's so high that, you know, it's, you know, men can barely even keep. And we know that's not appropriate because it affects other people's walk. But it's their first time coming into God. And you've got, unfortunately, those some church members that will jump up and they want to kill them. But they forget so often that God found them in the exact same places that this person's coming for the first time. And so here the children of Israel, like you're saying, they're being cast out into Babylon because of their sin and what they failed to do and letting the land rest and other things that they had going on at the time. Okay, but God says, I'm still going to go with you. And so now you've got this new person coming to church, and you got somebody that's coming in that maybe you know what they're doing is not right. But what is our response? And I think that's a good thing to remember, because, you know, it's, God said that it's better that you take it'd be better that you cast yourself, you know, put a millstone around your neck and cast yourself in the ocean than to offend a young one. And I know that's not just children, I don't believe. I think that's a young person in Christ, in God, that's just learning, that just doesn't even know, that doesn't know it's not appropriate to bring your dogs into church and everything necessarily, you know, that doesn't know that it's not appropriate to do whatever. And so I'm glad that people, if we were to remember where God found you and show someone else that same mercy, it'll go a lot farther. And I'll tell you what, God, you might be surprised one day when the Lord comes again, just how many people might be in the kingdom because of your first response to them.
Well, here's the thing. This, you brought something very important. You see, You see, the person that comes in to the church or comes into the group of the believers, they might have no perception of who God is. So where are they going to get their first perception of God? Through the believer, through the church member. And so if I'm an angry church member, mm-hmm. if I'm a church member that rejects, that pushes away, if I'm the church member who just is pointing out sins, then that's the image that they're going to get of God. You see how the thing is, because Israel was living in God's presence, but through Israel, the nations will know who this God is.
Mm.
And that's an important part that we need to understand today. So we ask ourselves, why so many people here in the United States, for example, why so many people have this image of God, that God is one who's always seeking sins. He's always punishing people. If you speak in a certain way, some lightning is going to come from heaven. He's going to burn you. Why do they have that image? It's because we Christians, we have created that image in their heads. You know, when we go out with signs and we're protesting and saying all sorts of things against people that God really wants to save, there's other ways of reaching people and helping them come to understanding of their need and thirst for God. And so they get their first view of God is through the believers. And if the believer is showing an angry God, is sharing a non-merciful God, or a God that accepts ones and others not, that's the image that they're getting of God. And so that's why this is so important that we understand that, you know, let me go deeper into this. You know, let's go to the New Testament. In the New Testament, we have two temples. We have the Herodian temple, and then we have Jesus. In the Herodian temple, we know what's going on there. I mean, they didn't recognize Jesus. They didn't even acknowledge Jesus. I mean, they're pushing away. They crucify Jesus. You see, in this first temple, they're saying, okay, you can come to God because you look complete, but you can't come to God because you have an illness, you have sin, you have leprosy, you have whatever you have. You can't come to the temple. You can't be there. In Acts chapter 3, we find this very interesting. We found this crippled guy outside of the gates of the temple, and people are okay. They're walking into worship into the temple, and they're just okay with giving him some, you know, some dimes here and there. Peter and John are not, they're not happy with that. And actually, Peter and John don't have no dimes, don't have no money, no silver, no gold. And so they say, let me give you what we have in the name of Jesus Christ. Get up. What's the first thing that this crippled guy does? He jumps and praises and worships God towards the direction into the temple, because in essence, that's the place where he wanted to be in the beginning. That's the place where he wanted to be. That's the place he was missing. We have so many people in the world who are thirsting for God, but the only thing that we are giving to them is just some dimes, just a, you know, just you know, God loves you, and that's it. But we don't believe. We don't want to get messy. You see, in the gospel, messes us up. The gospel is something that always is going to mess. It messes up our churches. It messes up our life. It messes up completely because, you know, we grow up like, okay, let me survive. I can't do this. I can't do that because, you know, it's you know, I'll be at risk. But the gospel says no. I need you to go. I need you to meet with these people. I need you to get into that ghetto. I need you to share Jesus right there. And those people at the ghetto, they're probably going to come to your church. And they're going to probably be, you know, from different walks of life. And what you're going to do with them? I want you to love them. I want you to pray with them. I want you to reach with them. I want you to struggle with them together. I want you to walk with them that they may know who I am. A God of grace, compassion, mercy, and justice. And so that's a very important point. You know, when people don't understand that through me, people will see God. And let me share you something I struggle with. I struggle with road rage. And I have to tell you, when somebody cuts in front of me, I the road rage starts. And I have learned over the years to say, okay, the road rage is coming. Let me start praying immediately. And I'm praying, and I'm going to pray over the people. And I'm giving you a very simplistic example. I'm praying over the person that I feel that may committed the mistake, but maybe I was the one who committed the mistake in the first place.
Mm-hmm.
You see what I'm saying? So I pray. I say, Lord, bless them, because maybe, Lord, I think I was on the wrong. Help me see. Help me understand. You see? So So God is utilizing imperfect people, feeble, defective, faulty filled people, believers, to share his name. And it's in that feeble, faulty filled people that the people outside who don't know about God, who are struggling with him, get to see these faulty people and say, wait a minute, I see this faulty filled people. I'm faulty filled too. And they have this amazing experience. They have this amazing joy. They have this amazing experience. I've seen them in the hours of trial, and I see this peace that they have. And all of a sudden they say, I want that. Mm-hmm. So it's not so much what we say. It's how God reflects through our lives into their lives. And that's the power of the Midrash.
Amen. Well, you know, I want to hear more about this, because Jesus used that same type of language, of a sanctuary language, in the New Testament as in the Old Testament. And I know that it goes even deeper when it rolls into the believer. But Peter, I don't know. This is just kind of my feeling, is that we've created this dynamic in the United States of we've kind of seems like we've had two approaches. And I think this comes out from sometimes I grew up at times in my life in very strict family. Okay. You know, I went and did my whole thing and left and went in the world and drugs and all that stuff. But because of this extreme obedience and maybe even perfection of living, there seems to be a turnoff to God, because there was this feeling of you'll never be good enough to even be a part of him to begin with. And so it seems like what's happened today is the church is divided into two camps. We've got the one side that says, you know what, I don't like that lifestyle I grew up with of this extreme legalism, or whatever you want to call it, you know, this extreme obedience that I can never. So I'm going to go the opposite. I don't want anything to do with this. I'm going to do a new style of religion where everything, whatever goes, goes. And then we got the other side that says, you know what, you're crazy over there, your liberal side, I'm going to be so ultra, I'm going to go even harder than before. And so we've got this great divide over there. And then I see Jesus meeting that woman caught in the act of adultery right there. And they bring her to her, and they're ready to cast stones and everything. And we know he got down and wrote in the sand, and that's a very deep story in and of itself. But, you know, he's saying he be without sin, let him cast the first stone. And the interesting thing is that after that's over, Jesus says, woman, where are thine accusers? And she says, well, there's no man here to accuse me. He says, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. And so I find Jesus' approach to meet the people first with love, grace, and forgiveness. The second part of that is go and sin no more. But if you don't get into God's presence first, if you don't meet Jesus, the go and sin no more, that'll never happen. You'll fight the fight. You've got to meet him first. You've got to be in his presence. And then through his presence, then we overcome because we are with him. And so I find this great, very strange divide going on in our churches of separations from one camp to the other. And here I think what you're trying to say is that you've got to get in the presence of God if you want to overcome, period. And so for me, I've got to try to remember when I see that person that's not doing something, maybe something I know that's biblically incorrect, that the first thing, my first job towards that person is to show grace and mercy. They've got to get to know the one who overcomes the sin, because I'm convinced of this, Peter. If you fight your sin, you will live and you will die in your sin. But if you focus your attention on the one who delivers from sin, he will give you victory over any sin that you ask him to help you with. Mm. And that's what I see about being in his presence and the dangers of forgetting about, you're not even letting these people. Peter, have you ever wanted to bring somebody to church, but you were afraid because of what someone might say to them? You got a friend. He doesn't know anything hardly about God. It's his first time in church, and the first thing you're thinking about is, wow, I want to bring him to church, but I've got a bunch of crazy people that say crazy things, and they haven't even given him a chance to get through the door. I've had that experience before, and it's very troubling that we forget where we've come from so quickly when we think we know God.
I think there's two things that to accentuate there, because you present these two camps, there's one word that underlines both camps, and that is survival. Mm. Both of them are trying to survive. But the problem is every time we're trying to survive, we sin. And we think we're in God's team, but what we're doing is we're creating our own team. Mm-hmm. You see, and so that's the first thing. You know, survival always drives us to sin. And God is not calling us to survive. God is calling us to surrender. Mm. Our ideas, our perspectives, everything. He's calling us to surrender completely. The second thing is that we need to notice something with Jesus is, and Jesus in the New Testament, we find something that while in the Old Testament we found in the context of Exodus that obedience breeds oppression, in the New Testament with Jesus we find that relationship breeds obedience. It's impossible to be in God's presence and not be transformed. It's impossible. You can't be in God's presence and not be transformed. It's impossible. Something is going to happen in your life. You know, and grace, you know, we usually treat grace like a teddy bear. You know, it's kind of cute. It's beautiful. It's awesome. And we get all lovey-dovey with it. And that's okay. But that you know, grace is a lot more, you know, I like to call it, it's a lot more violent than that. You know, we find, you know, in Romans chapter 7, you find Paul saying, I do the things I don't want to do and the things I want to do, I don't do. Grace invades us in a way that it starts fighting against that which is sinful. And what we find in our life is this incredible struggle going on. You see? And so relationship breeds obedience because that grace is not going to let you be the same. It's going to start fighting with all the stuff that has been separating you from God, that has been separating you from loving one another, that has been separating from you to bless people and to enjoy life. And it's going to separate you from those cycles that have been hurting yourself. You know, that's what grace is. Grace goes in and starts fighting, and it starts fighting violently against the sin that lives in us, that abides in us, you know. And so it's impossible for us to be in God's presence and stay the same, you know. Mm. And that's why the two camps that you're describing, it underlines survival, because these guys just don't want to look like these guys, and these guys don't want to look like these guys. So they create their own rules of religion, their own gods of religion, and so on, you know. And we can go so much more into that. There's so much more to go into that. But the reality is that, you know, one of the beautiful things about being the Mikdash is that Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says, we, the believer, are the living temple. And that God's presence abides in us. And so what the tabernacle was in the Old Testament, what Jesus was in the New Testament, what the disciples were in the second part of the New Testament, we are today. We are the moving, dynamic presence of God. And so we cannot be afraid of darkness. We cannot be afraid of the storm. We cannot be afraid of the giants. We cannot be afraid of whatever it is, you know, because God has called us. He's, I love how Oswald Chambers puts it, because Oswald Chambers says, it's not what you want to do for God. It's what God wants to do through you.
Hmm.
It's two different things, you know, because what I want to do for God sometimes ends up in me killing someone, you know, that's the extreme, of course. And we've seen this in this world. But it's not about that. It's not what I want to do for God. It's what God wants to do through me. And so if we connect, if we just come to God's presence, that love, that grace, that justice, that beauty of God is going to come through our lives, and it's going to start moving us into all sorts of places, in our workplace, in our study place, at the university, at church, at the neighborhood. And we get to be that wonderful presence that blesses people, that loves them, that cares for them, that walks with them the extra mile. when they're fallen, we get down on our knees and we say, "Here, I'm here, right here." And that's the beauty of this text. This text impacts us today because today we can be God's presence in the life of so many people. And I like the story of Mark chapter 2. Remember Mark chapter 2 where they find this guy who's paralytic and these four people, doesn't say who they are, or man or woman, there's four people. They come to this place. It's Peter's house and it's full. There's no way to get in there, and they go up to the ceiling and they break the ceiling to bring down this person. That's the Mikdash. The Mikdash just goes and bays. And notice what Jesus says in that story. Because of their faith, Jesus forgives the paralytic. So many people will come to Jesus because of our faith. So many people will be forgiven because of our faith. We are the Mikdash. We are the moving, dynamic presence of God, the transformative presence of God, where people see God and desire Him and love Him and want to be with Him. And because of our lives, people will be forgiven. People will come to Jesus. People will surrender their life to Jesus. And it's going to be a total change in their life. And it's going to be a counterculture movement. Because what happens is where people reject, we go in love. Where people push away, we are compassionate. Where people are yelling and pointing sins, we are there praying, getting our hands messy and our feet all dirty. We are there with them. And when people see us with them, then they can see God.
Wow. You know, Peter, when I've been down in the jail before and I've had the privilege of preaching to some of my own friends, to the dope man, to the men I bought drugs from, did drugs with, got in trouble with, you know, and I've had that privilege of being able to speak to those friends of mine. When I go into the jail, I don't go in there and say, "You're nothing but a bunch of dirty, rotten, filthy sinners." You know why? They already know that. You know what they want to know, Peter? They want to know, how can I get free from this? And the key to getting free, God says it very specifically in the New Testament, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all things shall be added unto you." Your job is not to overcome your sin. Your job is to seek the Lord with all your heart. Then He will overcome your sin for you. That's the transformational power. That's righteousness by faith. That's believing that what I cannot do, He can do. And even though I can't do it, I'm going to trust faith in Him. And then through that trust and faith, He will overcome for me. That is the transformational
Amen.
Presence of God.
So the question is for our listeners, where are you? Where do you find yourself today? Are you needing Jesus? Because Jesus is saying, "Hey, I want to meet with you." And you might be, you know, and I remember this one guy, he was like, "No, but Peter, look at my life." And Jesus is still saying, "Come." "Hey, but look at my sin." And Jesus is still saying, "Come." "Hey, but I need to fix myself." And Jesus says, "No, just come." And so the same thing He tells you, just come. Wherever you are in your walk with God, come. And if you don't know God and you're listening to this for the first time, I just want to tell you that God is in love with you. He wants you by His side. And He just says, come. Some people, but I can't let go of this. No problem. Just come. Just come to Jesus just as you are. He loves you too much to leave you the same way He finds you. And that's the invitation of the gospel. I just want to reach you. I just want to be with you where you are. I just want to show you a glimpse of my love to you. And I just want to, I want to invite you to come, follow me. And I, it's like the Samaritan woman. You will find waters that will quench that thirst, that longing that you have in your life. Just come, just come. And that's the invitation tonight, that you may come.
Amen. In 1999, March, I woke up one morning addicted to crystal methamphetamines, an adulterer. My wife was leaving me. My family was over. I left that morning as usual, got high as soon as I got up, and I tried to push through the day, even though I was at the bottom of the barrel. I didn't know what I could do because I felt like such a slave, Peter, for so many years. I didn't know how to get free. I didn't know what to do. I knew about God because I was raised going to church, but I didn't really know God. And so here I am. I'm in my darkest hour possible. I'm a complete, utter mess. And I'm driving home that day. And I'd been reading a book, and the book was about God. And I'm going to share all that eventually when I do my story on the radio. But I was coming home that day, and Peter, I had the ego the size of Texas, okay? I wanted people to know how strong and tough I was, and I think it was because of a lot of the things, being from a broken home as a young kid and things like that. I wanted to show that I was strong always. And so I'm coming home that day, and my sins are just coming up in front of my face, and Peter, I'm messed up, so tore up on drugs, I don't know what to do. I've got this problem I'm faced with. I'm a drug addict. I've tried to get free for years. I can't get free. I know what my sin is. I know what my problem is, and I want to come to God, but I feel like I just can't. I don't know what to do. I'm trapped. And I remember, Peter, I'm driving down the road, and all of a sudden I began to cry. You know, this big giant ego of some man who thought he was so strong, all of a sudden I began to crumble that day. And I began to weep. And I'll never forget, Peter, I was not even probably 5 miles from where we're at right now. And I'm driving down the roads, and tears are just coming down my eyes. And I hate myself, Peter, for who I am and what I've done, but I don't know what to do. And I begin to just weep uncontrollably. And Peter, it was like at a moment's notice that God just blew all this confusion out of my mind. And in that moment, God revealed to me, Frank, you're going to die. You will go to hell. But I don't want you to go there. And that day, Peter, God offered me a different way. See, I was so messed up, and I deserved death. I was at the worst place I could possibly be, and it was at that moment that God offered me life. And I remember in that moment that I began to cry out loud, and I said, God, please, Lord, I said, I'll give my life to you. Just take these drugs from me. I've been fighting them for so many years. And Peter, it was at that moment, as I'm crying and I'm calling out, that I literally met Jesus for the first time in my life. And I remember I reached down and I grabbed all my drugs and I threw them out the window, and I'm like, what just happened? I mean, I was crying, I'm in tears, and I'm like, I just met Jesus. I can't believe what just took place in me. Just a few minutes ago, God revealed to me the truth of where I was at. And in a moment of my desperation, when I cried out, I realized that he didn't want me to go where I deserved to be. I thank God that it's not his will that any should perish, because that day I deserved death and God offered me life. Folks, I don't know where you're at right now. I don't know what you've done, and I really don't care how bad it is. As Peter said, the invitation right now is come, come. And I went home that day. I ran into my house. My wife was already leaving me. It was all done with. It was over. I run in my house that moment, and I open up the door, and I just spill it out. Honey, I've been on drugs. I've been doing all these things. Like, she really didn't know, okay? I thought she knew everything. And I remember at that moment, I mean, I'm kind of freaking out in a way. I'm like, I just gave my life to Jesus, and I looked at my wife, and I said, are you going to leave me? And so my wife, she's got nervous, and so she goes in the back room for a minute. She doesn't know what to do. She actually goes into the bathroom. And so I'm sitting there on the couch, Peter. I'm a raving drug addict. I just met Jesus. I knew that my life had just been changed while I was driving on the road, and now I'm thinking, I'm going to lose my family. I was on top of Mount Carmel, and now I'm down in the valley again. I mean, I'm confused, and I'm sitting there. I'm like, I can't believe this. God just saved my life, and now my family's gone. And a few minutes later, my wife comes out, and she looks at me, and she says, "It is finished. I'm not going anywhere." God had laid it on her heart that her husband was done with drugs forever. Peter, I got on the phone that moment. I called my father. I was in tears. And Dad answered the phone. I said, "Dad," I said, "today I gave my life to Jesus." And we were both crying, and I said, "Dad, it's like I heard God say," I don't know if it was audible or not, but it's like I heard God say in my heart, it burned so hard, "I have answered your father's prayers." And he said, "Son, we have been getting together with other families and repenting for the sins we passed down to our own children." See, my father didn't raise me. We got divorced when I was in kindergarten. His father didn't raise him, yet all three of us did the exact same things in life. Mm-hmm. I'll pass the sins of the father on to the son into the third and fourth generation. That day, God broke the curse on my family. Mm-hmm. And so, folks, the invitation tonight, it's come. You've heard about God's transforming power. And Peter, I want to say thank you so much for coming on the Remnant Call and sharing this with the believers, because this is an important message. Our world is so confusing. It's so messed up. There's so much people don't know right from wrong anymore. And the simple fact is, folks, at this moment, when you feel that confusion, just come. Come to God. Peter, this has been a blessing tonight. And I just want to say thank you for everything.
Thank you for having me.
Folks, please don't wait any longer. You'll never be perfect enough. You'll never do enough good. You'll never be right enough to come. But if you come, he will do what you cannot. This is Brother Frank, Pastor Peter, with the Remnant Call tonight, saying goodbye and shalom.